Our subject tonight, with God's help, will be a continuation of the Sermon on the Mount. I don't know how many of us were together for the previous sessions, except for the last one, when we made a parenthesis for the feast of the prophet Elisha. Earlier, we had been working through a series from the 5th chapter of Matthew, specifically from the Beatitudes of the Lord, and we have already given 10 homilies on the Beatitudes, and tonight's is the 11th homily. I had said, and I repeat it, that if a person were willing, if nothing else, at least to read these 3 chapters, the 5th, the 6th, and the 7th chapter of Matthew, and to put them into practice, he would have the conditions in place to find himself in the harmony of paradise. The whole of the Law and the Prophets are contained in these chapters. The entire elevated life of man is there, and yet they pass unnoticed, even though the affair of the Christian is an affair of details. It is not a coarse thing, it is a matter of details. What makes a person valuable as a Christian and can present him in the kingdom of heaven as fit for a palace is the Sermon on the Mount, which is found, as I have told you before, in these 3 chapters. Those of us who were together will remember that we had reached the point where it says that whoever does and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven, and that your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. We read somewhere around verse 20 of chapter 5, right at verse 21. He now turns his thought in a new direction. He borrows something from the Old Testament, joins it together with the New Testament, and he completes it and perfects it and teaches. And he says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not kill.' There was a lawgiver in the Old Testament, Moses, as you know, who in the 10 commandments sets down the commandment, 'You shall not kill.' Whoever murders shall be liable to judgment. Anyone who commits murder will be answerable at the judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother without cause shall be liable to the judgment." Christ presents himself as a more perfect lawgiver than the first lawgiver. There are 2 lawgivers. The first says, roughly, "You shall not kill." The second now. Our Lord Jesus Christ comes and says, "You shall not even be angry." And the one who grows angry, just like the one who kills, is condemned and sentenced to death. At first glance, the matter seems coarse. And yet, if it is discussed at length and given attention, the matter is just as Christ states it. He has made no error, because certain people think that the gospel and Christ have made a mistake, and they take it upon themselves to correct him anyway. Here he sets murder and anger side by side, and anger and murder are compared as cause on the one hand and effect on the other. The cause is anger, wrath, and the effect is murder. That is how they are compared. The one who outwardly does not kill is righteous, according to the type, the outward form, while inwardly he is a murderer. For he is provoked and grows angry, and if it were possible, he would devour the other man. He is a murderer inwardly. Such elevated thoughts, unfortunately, do not occupy most people. And we often hear certain people say it, "I haven't killed, I haven't stolen, I haven't done anything." They hand themselves a certificate of congratulation and a certificate of absolution, and they sleep peacefully, thinking they are square with God. But the Lord asks that there not exist even that there not exist any disposition of murder, of anger, of murder, that it not exist at all. Because in cold blood, the way we are talking now, you don't pull out a pistol to do me in, nor do you bring a knife to empty out my insides. It is in the heat of anger, over words, over who knows what, that the damage is done. And if anger is forestalled, if wrath is forestalled, then certain ugly results that come from it will also be forestalled. How many times have we repented afterward because in the heat of our anger we said words, behaved improperly, made gestures we should not have, and asked forgiveness afterward, all because of our anger in the moment? Here he looks to seize the cause so that a person may forestall the effect, the evil effect. There he speaks in blunt terms. It was said that you shall not kill. But I say to you, do not be angry, for whoever is angry with his brother is liable to judgment, just as whoever kills is liable to judgment. That is, he is condemned to death, as it is said. Now, in this case, what is the difference between the one and the other? A person is called to shape a heart according to the rules of heaven, a peaceful heart, a meek one, a serene soul. And if he succeeds in this, if he makes it his way of life, if he takes even a couple of small steps forward, he will never have it in him to commit murder. He will never have it in him to do any evil at all in his life, so long as he has first attained those higher things. Yet the Pharisees believed they were in order, even though inwardly they had every disposition to do away with Jesus, they had done nothing outward. I present what is righteous to the world. I do not want you to be like the scribes and the Pharisees. Your own righteousness must abound. It must not be merely apparent, outwardly in form. You may not have committed any crime, while inwardly you have torn the other person to pieces. There are many people who carry a real wild beast inside them. As long as he has done nothing outwardly, he is not put on trial, he is not prosecuted. His criminal record has not yet been stained. If he asks the prosecutor's office for a certificate, they will hand him a clean one. Yet it is a real act of killing. He is a real murderer, and Christ is the one who sees each person inwardly, not outwardly. For Christ is the one who sees, not the outward appearances as we do, but the heart. Do you remember what he said in the case of the anointing of David as king, what he said to Samuel? He says, take care, for you look at the outward appearance, but I look at the heart. I do not see the way you see from the outside. I see from within the disposition of each and every person. That is why he says it. He asks that the righteousness of his faithful be higher than that of the scribes and the Pharisees, who held wrath and envy against Jesus, and whom he did not want. They thought they had not sinned, because outwardly they had not yet carried anything out. And yet, in this very case, he was catching them out. So unless we become innocent, that is, unless we become like lambs, unless we cut off the causes of murder, anger, for example, wrath, and so on, it is impossible for us to enter the kingdom of heaven. The person who is still seized by wrath, by anger and grief, as he calls it here, by listlessness, that is, has not yet advanced, has not made progress in Christianity, a person should know that when he gets angry, he becomes like one moonstruck. Like one moonstruck, there is a particular Satan of anger, which weighs the person down and shuts everything off. He does not know what he might do at that moment. He can do the worst thing, the most serious felony, the greatest crime, and not only against others, but also against himself, harm to his own self, perhaps moral and perhaps even bodily. Because the person becomes like a lunatic, he becomes possessed by a demon. If a person could photograph himself at that moment, or if a person could measure his blood pressure after such a state, he would see that he is committing a crime against himself. I remember my brother the general used to tell me, once the doctor had come to take his blood pressure, because he suffered from hypertension, he was inside his office, and a man came in to whom he had given an order on a serious matter of a military nature, and this man had done the exact opposite. There he flew into a temper. I don't know what happened. There was quite a scene, and so on. And at any rate, the man got out of the way, and the doctor says to him, take off your jacket, General. Let me show you your blood pressure. 4 points up within 5 words. These are the results that he says people do not know about. And a person digs his own grave. And he used to tell me this. Yes. Now someone will ask how exactly the matter of wrath stands. Why should wrath exist within a person? Did God put it there? Or was it man's weakness, his egotism, and Satan that created these things? I would like you to know the following, that there is good wrath and bad wrath. There is also good wrath. A person can be angry for a good purpose, and indeed he ought to be angry. There is a good anger that benefits a person. When the person is going to be benefited, But the person does not get angry against his own evil self, against evil, against weakness, against an evil that is being done. He gets angry over other matters, because the plate broke, for instance, because a little too much salt fell on the food. He gets angry and even blasphemes the most holy Theotokos. Other such things, how far he can let himself get angry, because many bring me the example of our Christ. Did our Christ, they say, get angry? Yes, he got angry, but how did he get angry? When did he get angry? Why did he get angry? You may get angry, but get angry with discernment. Usually we get angry and have no discernment. David, faced with this situation, wrote in the fourth Psalm, verse 4, a prescription, as it were, he says, be angry and do not sin. The things you say in your hearts, feel compunction. Be angry, he says, over something that has happened, but take care, do not sin. Leave it, talk it over upon your bed, and in the morning the decision you would have made at night, you will not carry out. And it is true. A person acts one way in the heat of anger, and quite another way once the storm has passed. And that is how it is. But because we are full of pride, we want to say, as the tough guys do, I'm going to settle this right now. Where are you going to settle anything? You may well be the one who gets taken care of. Once an elder, a sensible elder, saw a young man going along furiously and muttering to himself in the street. Hey, where are you going, lad? Wait, listen to me first, he says. Hold on, he tells him. Why should I not listen afterward? I will hear you out now. Where are you going? I see you are angry. And when a person is angry, he cannot do good things. At any rate, the young man stopped. He showed him respect. And the elder said to him, do not go. He tells him, do not go. You will only tangle things up worse. The young man could not grasp it. And the elder tried again. Hold on, he says. Let me tell you something. Tell me, he says. When your trousers get muddy, do you take the brush and... You just leave it, he says, and it dries out. So let this dry out too. Go tomorrow, he tells him, and ask him for that reckoning then. All right, I'll listen to you, the young man says. And he turns back. And what happened? The next day in the morning, there was a knock at his door. And who do you think it was? The very man he had gone to confront the night before. That other man came and asked his forgiveness. He says, you were right yesterday. Yes, I'm the one at fault. Whatever harm I did, I'll pay you for it, and I ask your forgiveness as well. The elder's advice was this, leave it. It is still fresh now. Don't work at it. You'll only smear it worse. You go to clean it, but it won't come clean. Leave it with a cool head. Keep in mind, as he says, that time heals everything. But we do not have this within us. The things I am telling you are by way of a parallel, with reference to whether anger is sometimes permitted. I was once speaking with a Protestant. He had come to the office and had pinned me down from 11 in the morning until the afternoon. In any case, in the end, I became angry, unjustifiably angry, that is. So I stood up and, in a stern tone, struck my hand on the tabletop, which was made of glass. He said to me, a Christian does not become angry. Why, I asked, because, he replied, the Lord never became angry. Really, I said. He looked around at them with anger, I said to him. It is in Mark chapter 3, verse 5, I told him. It is right there. It says, because of the hardness of their hearts. And why do I get angry? I asked him. To take your wallet. No, because of your hardness of heart. Because I have been speaking with you for 4 hours, and you absolutely refuse to accept the truths. The life-giving truths that I am offering you. It is because of your hardness of heart that I become angry. Why else? I'm doing it for the hardness of your heart and for the wallet, I tell him. That is why I'm doing this thing. There is a passage in John, and I want you to know it, because many of you sometimes bring it up as an example. It is recounted there, just after the wedding at Cana, certain striking incidents. Listen. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples. And there they remained not many days. And the Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. He found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated there. And having made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple, both the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers. And he overturned the tables, and to those who sold the doves he said, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." Yes, he made a whip. He drove them all out. He overturned the tables. He poured the money out on the ground. And so on, he turned everything upside down. And yet, even so, he kept his composure and his discernment. When he came, it says, to those who had the doves, he said, "You take these away." He did not. In his anger, fling open the cages to let the doves fly off. He did not drive them out. Nor did he sell the doves. He showed reverence for the image of the Holy Spirit. "You take them and go. You see that he acts with prudence. You deserve it. You are the ones we drive out." We, on the other hand, would fly into a rage, no matter who happened to be standing in front of us, no matter where we were. But the one thing is very different from the other. He said to Satan, "Get behind me, Satan." He said it to Satan. And he said it also to Peter, when Peter was acting on Satan's behalf, "Get behind me, Satan, for you do not think the things of God, but the things of men. You do the same, and your anger will be blessed." But our anger is not like that. Our anger is of a different kind. We take offense over things that have no real substance. Our self-love comes into play. Our ego comes into play. Our self-interest comes into play. And other things come into play as well. So there is a reasoning anger and an unreasoning anger. This is not something to want. This is not a good thing. So there is, I repeat, anger and anger. There is the irrational anger, which is condemned. And there is the just and lawful anger, which is rewarded. So whoever flares up without cause, without reason, for reasons of self-interest, for reasons of self-love, as I said, for other reasons of his own, has no blessing from God, and what he does is not justified. God does not accept it from him. But if such a man grows angry over matters that advance him, matters that confirm his faith is true, matters that show that he is truly standing firm for a truth, and so on, again, without going so far as to cause harm or to fall into sin, then once more, God blesses it for him. So he condemns the anger that springs from egoism, from self-love, from passion, from self-interest. God, too, is angered, and a man may be angered at impiety. But what does God do at the same time? He is long-suffering. He does not bless the impiety. The impiety is hateful to him. God is angry against the impiety. Yet he does not destroy the man. He does not kill the man. In something like this same way, the man should act as well. Besides, here, I do not know if you have noticed, there is a detail, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother without cause shall be liable to judgment. Someone will say, "So I got angry at my brother just now, and I am worthy of death, as though I had committed murder." Is it really so grave a thing? He is speaking about the brother. The brother, the one born anew, is a dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. When you are angry at the man, you are angry at Christ without cause. The brother is Christ. "Inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me," whether the good or the evil. What did he say to Paul? "Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." "Me, where have we met? Where have we seen each other? Where am I persecuting you?" "Insofar as you persecute my own, those who believe in me, it is me you are persecuting. You are my personal persecutor, and you have to deal with me." Let this not strike us as crude or far-fetched. That is exactly how it is. In another place he says, "Do not despise one of these little ones, for they're angels," he says. "Behold the face of my Father daily in heaven." They have an angel, he says. These ones, the very people your eye passes over, the ones you joke about and mock, the ones you knock about with kicks and slaps, treating them as ridiculous figures. These will denounce you, their angels, and woe to you when they bring you forward up there before the tribunal. The Christian must be serious. The Christian must be careful. He cannot open his mouth to say just anything. He cannot put a label on his neighbor, for it says further down that if you call him Raca, or if you call him More, fool, you are guilty before the council, guilty in the judgment. You cannot call him that. How could you call him that? Since he has the Holy Spirit upon him, he is sealed. How can you behave like this? How can you label him like this? He is a brother. The Lord himself is within this man. And he takes the matter personally. So there are details within the Christian life that we have not grasped as we ought. And one day we will be found guilty when God chooses to call us to account. So, no, he does not want anger. Apart from those justified cases I mentioned, in general he does not want anger, which many times leads to ugly outcomes. If a person refuses to study the sayings of the holy people, the sayings of the wise, the sayings of Christ's apostles, he will be caught off guard. He will find that he is making no progress. Of course, a person stumbles over these things when he does not have the Beatitudes as his starting point, and his possession, meekness, the bearing of evil without retaliation, love, humility, penthos, the mourning for sin. He looks at these things and thinks, well, they may happen. Yes, they may happen. But if he possesses those virtues we examined earlier, then he understands that this is indeed more or less how things are. For the aim here is to cultivate the human person in depth. I don't know about you. I once told you about a family incident involving Socrates and his wife. His wife, Xanthippe, was a hot-tempered woman, an impossible one, and I do not even know whether she used to strike the man at home. But he would not speak at all. So one day she picked an enormous quarrel with him, so that he was forced to leave the house. In silence, without opening his mouth, he went downstairs, opened the door, and started to go out. She was furious that she got no answer, so she couldn't hurl who knows what else at him. So she grabs the bucket, comes to the door, and pours it right over his head. And he turns perfectly composed and says, well, of course, after all that thunder and lightning, I was expecting the rain, he says. And he went on his way. Socrates had no Christ. He had no grace. He wasn't baptized. So where was he to find such patience? We have Christ. We have grace. We have power. And even so, it takes no forcing. It is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. But where is this Holy Spirit? We don't have it. And grace has departed from us because of our sins and our ego. So if so many have spoken about this, and certain people have lived it out with such patient endurance, that means it is something serious. And if our Christ chooses to seize the cause in order to heal the effect, that means this is the right way for it to be done, and the way it must be done. Listen to a few thoughts. Anger destroys even the prudent and the sensible, he says. That is the power it has. Anger, just like a bitch, gives birth to crimes that are blind. As the bitch gives birth to blind pups, so anger produces crimes that are blind. Although Paul, as you know, says, do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no place to the devil. Wherever there is anger, it is like a little mat for the devil to lie down on. You know this, do not let the sun set without saying, forgive me, without picking up the phone and saying, Mr. Nini, whatever happened. I ask your forgiveness, even if you were the one in the wrong. Listen, Solomon says in his wisdom, a stone is heavy, the rock is heavy, and the sand is hard to carry. A sack of sand is a burden, but the wrath of a fool is heavier than both. The anger of a witless man, he says, is heavier than both the rocks and the sand. And Pythagoras said this, in anger, neither say anything nor do anything. When you are angry, he says, get away, do not speak and do not act until you have calmed down. Because whatever you say in your anger, you will repent of afterward. And whatever you do in your anger, you will repent of afterward. A fine and wise saying. Anger, says Basil the Great, stirs up a fight, and the fight gives birth to reviling. It is a chain, and the reviling gives birth to blows, the blow to wounds, and from the wounds often comes death. That is how it begins. Let a man be slow to anger, says James, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. It is impossible to act rightly if anger is present. John Chrysostom has a beautiful thought, and he has wrapped it up in these words, "To me it is one and the same to look at the angry man and the drunk, for the passion intoxicates him. Just as you watch a drunk man," he says, "so you will watch the angry one. He is not master of himself. The drunk man is not master of himself. He is unaware of himself. He does not even know whether he exists or not. He will put his hand in the fire, put his hand in the live current. He takes no notice of those present. He does not recognize a governor standing before him, a teacher, a father, whether it is a woman, whether it is a man. As in a battle by night, he lashes out at everyone. He treats them all like a man fighting in the dark. At night, what can you see? Where can you stand? How can you fight? He trips over everything. He speaks without restraint. He opens his mouth and cannot take back what he says. He is hard to hold down. He reviles. He strikes. He swears. He shouts. He bursts apart. Flee this drunkenness, this drunken anger. And he has one more saying that catches many of us. We who fast on Wednesday and Friday. On Friday we fast, but we don't fast from anger. We fast from other things, from the flesh, and so on. Yet we're ready to break the door down over 1,000 little things. And he says, do not accept self-control once meekness has been driven off. Look how far you've driven meekness away, he says. Your fasting counts for nothing. For just as a man abstains from food and drink but boils over with senseless anger, he is like those sailing the open sea, and I'll explain this to you, who have a demon for their captain. Even though he practices self-control, even though he fasts, even though he does all the rest, at the same time he is seething with anger. He is, he says, like a man sailing along in his little boat, with the devil at the helm. I brought all of this up to show you that Christ, who made us, knows something more than we do, so that he puts murder and anger on the same level. Many people are troubled by this, but the one is the cause, the root, and the other is the result. You will not have murder without anger first. So attend to this thing as much as you can. Hold it back, humble it, do whatever you can. Struggle so that you may be able to win. Otherwise, you will not be able to win. Take this fully into your own reflection. Whoever says to his brother, Raka, shall be answerable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, shall be answerable to the hell of fire. Raka is a Syriac word which is interpreted as worthless one. Good for nothing, that is, you are worth nothing. How shall I put it to you? A Syriac word, it carries a contemptuous character, a contemptuous meaning equivalent to vain one, that is, empty man, hollow man, like the crude expression we have among us. Let that be. Some, according to Theophylact, say that Raka in Syriac means the spat upon one, the despicable one, someone fit only to be spat on. If you call someone Raka, he says, you are guilty before the council, the Cinderian. You know what the Cinderian is? The Cinderian is something like what we would call our Areopagus, the highest council of the Jews. It took up religious, political, and national matters. This council took up every kind of matter. It had authority over kings, over high priests, over prophets, and over ordinary people, over everyone. It is on this basis that our Christ speaks here. So if you say Raka, calling him something like fool, as we say, hey fool, you dimwit, whatever, which we reach for at the first provocation, you will be guilty, guilty then before that council. Before that Areopagus now, of course, before the Areopagus above, because there is another Areopagus up there as well. But if you say, you fool, he says, you are liable to the hell of fire. That word fool cannot be spoken, because, as I told you earlier, You are insulting Christ himself for your brother's sake, the brother of the Lord. If you say to your brother Raca, or fool, it is as if you are insulting Christ himself. Now this word fool, as in stop it, George, or come on, Katina, we use these as throwaway expressions. True, we do not use them in the sense Christ places them here. But if we use them simply to insult someone, to humiliate someone, we will have to give an account. And indeed, you will give a fearful account. Because in the person of that man, we are insulting his Lord. We are insulting Christ. Perhaps what you are hearing strikes you as heavy, and perhaps it is heavy. But I am obliged to speak of it this way, so that we may understand we must be careful, because we so-called Christians are not careful, and Christ asks many things of us. David said, Set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth, and a door of enclosure round about my lips. David said, Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me bless his holy name. David said, Let everything that his breath praise the Lord. Just think about these words, these exhortations. Is this what man was made for? These off-color jokes, this mockery, these labels we pin on one another, and so often engaging in such joking, not only those outside the church, but even Christians many times. Does God want these things? Does Christ want these things? Even if such things are said as a joke, does God want them? No, he does not. For if I laughed foolishly, then foolishly indeed did I laugh. There were fathers who thanked God for giving them the gift of laughter. Did our mother create laughter? No, God gave it to us. And when something puts a person in such a pleasant frame of mind that he laughs in an honest, decent, and wholesome way, he should give glory to God, who gave him this outward expression. He feels that joy and laughs at that moment, something that springs spontaneously from within him, something he neither created nor called for. It is a gift of God, so consider how careful we must be, if we are willing to attend to the very letter of our words and to the responsibility we bear in any moment of disobedience and transgression in the use of words. You will be held guilty, he says. I will call you to account for every idle word. I will bring you into judgment. You have no right to chatter, to speak your own mind, and so on. I did not give you this speech, this mouth, this tongue, this noose, the spiritual intellect. For that purpose, use it for good. I did not give you your temper, your righteous angers. I did not give you all these things for you to use them for evil, but for my glory, for your own benefit, for the service of your neighbor. Because there is always this threefold pattern, upward, alongside, and toward us. Now this word fool has another side as well. First, it means one who does not have a healthy mind. You are a fool. It is used especially of women. You fool, you fool. We use it as an insult, addressing a woman as you fool. First of all, it means someone who is not of sound mind, an idiot, a senseless person, and the like. In Holy Scripture, however, it generally means a foolish person. He shall be likened, it says, to a foolish man, a senseless man, a foolish man. It is written in Matthew, we will meet it further down at 7:26, a foolish man. So the tongue needs teeth. He who set it inside us, who gave it teeth and fenced it in, knew something. In any case, let us stop here. And we will continue with the rest next time, and may God be your helper.